Welcome to an archive episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Pastor Bob Thune, and on this Wednesday, we are dipping into the archives to re-release a past episode that we think still has merit. Our practice here on the Wednesday Conversation is to record four episodes each month, but occasionally, three or four times a year, we hit a month that has five Wednesdays in it. And on that fifth Wednesday, we release an episode from the archives, a past episode that we think still has merit and still creates fruitful dialogue and reflection. We've got a lot of those to choose from. We've been doing this podcast for over a decade, and so there's a lot of things we've talked about in the past that are still fruitful and relevant to the lives we live and to thinking about how the gospel speaks to the questions and issues of our everyday lives. And so today, we dip into the archives once again to think about an episode from the past that still has bearing on our lives today.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coram Deo Church. And every Wednesday, we sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about worshiping in the tradition.
This is the title of chapter 3 of this book, Reformation Worship, which we began talking about last week. In addition to giving a compendium of liturgy resources from the Reformation period, in this chapter, the two editors basically say, hey, what can we learn as we pay attention to this historic tradition? What are some of the principles that we can take away that help us in the modern day? So we're talking about worshiping in the tradition, drawing on this chapter from Jonathan Gibson and Mark Ernge.
Here's a quote from page 50 of that book. Tradition mattered to the Reformers. It was a living faith of the dead, not the dead faith of the living. And they were determined not to move the ancient boundary stones set up by their fathers in the faith. That's a cross-reference to Proverbs 22:26. They believed that when the church worshiped on earth, she ought to show her age, which I think is a helpful statement, one which reached back not just to the early church fathers with the Apostles' Creed, nor even to Christ with the Lord's Supper, but to Moses and Israel at Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And this is a helpful remark. Any church that cuts itself loose from this stream of Christian worship throughout history is a church that risks severing itself from her heritage and from her head. I really like that summary because especially if I'm listening in from a different context, we do this stuff at Coram Deo, but I'm thinking about listeners who are listening in. And I'm like, yeah, that's not, my church doesn't do that. We haven't talked about the Ten Commandments in a long time. We haven't prayed the Lord's Prayer in a long time. We're encouraging you to listen into this podcast, the one we did last week, in talking about these elements and how they shape us in our worship gatherings.
Yeah, and the risk that if you're not rooted in these things, you kind of cut yourself off from not just the tradition, but possibly from Christ, the head of the church, because these are things that tie us to this long history of Christian worship. I want to walk through some of these editors just draw out a bunch of principles. And so I just want to tackle each one for 2 or 3 minutes and talk about, all right, what stuck out to each of you? We read this chapter together, and it's just a way to engage this topic. So they say the following are some liturgical principles for Christian worship, gleaned from the past and applicable for the present. So what do we learn from this heritage? First of all, Christian worship is Trinitarian. The liturgies of the Reformation were permeated with references to the triune God. So what? Why does it matter? that's not in the book. That's me asking. It's me asking, hey, why is this important? Why does this really, really matter?
Well, the simple answer is when I'm at church, it's the church's job to help introduce me to all three persons of the Godhead, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I can't be in a church service that's anemic of either of those.
Yeah. The Trinitarian formulas used in worship are really important for two reasons. One is what you just said, God is a Trinity. This is foundational to our Christian faith. And two, people need to hear us publicly worshiping God in his triune fullness. It's part of discipleship for people to understand why do I need to relate to? If you think about John Owen's book, Communion with the Triune God, he has a whole section on how do I commune with the Father? And then he has a whole section on how do I commune with the Son? And then he has a whole section on how do I commune with the Holy Spirit? Because only in understanding the fullness of God is my communion with God going to be robust. And it seems that the Reformers had this sense of, hey, all the Trinity has to be expressed in our worship so that we're inviting people into the fullness of who God is and what it means to know him and commune with him.
In other words, I don't check my theology at the door, right? Like, I don't believe in the Trinity, and then I enter into church and it's absent of that.
Well, and we, you know, in Christian baptism, every church baptizes people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's parts of our, even in the most anemic churches, there's parts of our tradition that retain this. But yeah, this is why, even as we've reformed our liturgy a little bit at Coram Deo, where we've begun it with this greeting from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We just want to be explicitly Trinitarian right up front. This also helps think about this. It doesn't happen as frequently right now, but there have been seasons of time where there are lots of Muslim international students attending Coram Deo, right? And so you think about someone coming from a culture that's highly monotheistic, mm-hmm. and the Trinity is actually a sticking point for them to realize, oh, these Christians worship a triune God. That's right up front letting me know, okay, there's something different here that I need to understand and perhaps think about. And so, you know, those are, if you're just worshiping in the suburbs, you don't think about that stuff as much because you just assume people have the same worldview that you do. And we tend to live in a Christianized part of the world. But as you think about Jewish people, Muslim people, people from other cultural backgrounds entering into Christian worship, the fact that worship is Trinitarian is actually part of its apologetic value. Second point, Christian worship is focused on the incarnate word, that is, Jesus Christ. It's really beautiful to see what the reformers do here, because basically what they do is they say they want you as a worshiper to know that Christ has died for your sins. And it's not abstract. It's not like, hey, Jesus died for our sins. It's they want you. Oh, look at that.
Some bells.
The bells are chiming right as I speak about Christ.
They wanted the bells.
Seems so appropriate.
Too.
Can you hear them, listeners? They're in the background. So as they provided assurance, for instance, assurance of pardon after the confession of sin, there's a sense of wanting people to know and believe, hey, Christ really has died for your sins. He's absolved you. He's taken your place. So the centrality of Christ in the service is front and center. Third observation, Christian worship is saturated with the written word. The writers say the liturgies of the Reformation churches were permeated by Scripture. Services included various readings from the Old and New Testaments, the Gospels, and the Psalms. This is the one, Mike, that I feel like we've had to work hard to recover, and it seems like evangelicalism doesn't do, in general, a super good job of this.
Yeah. Yeah, it's hard to have these smatterings of Scripture, and you have no idea how they're tied together. But what they're valuing here isn't necessarily do you understand if they make sense together, but it's you're going to come to church and you're going to get the whole counsel of God. You're going to be saturated with the word of God. And that's a part of your worship. And that's actually going to continue with you throughout the week.
And we're showing people how to build a life on Scripture and how all of Scripture speaks of God and speaks to our lives. And so there's these opening sentences of worship that are just like a call to worship. It's just one or two verses declaring the majesty of God. But it's from Scripture. All the confessions are taken from Scripture. There's readings of Scripture in the service that aren't just the one before the sermon, but that might be a reading from the Psalms or a reading from the Old Testament. There's this sense of the hearing of the word is foundational to Christian worship.
Yeah, Luther saw that as, and we're going to make Satan mad by doing that, because he hates it when God's people hear God's word.
Yes. Christian worship is centered on the preached word, and this was categorically important to the reformers, the priority of preaching, and that the service centers around the explanation and application of the word of God.
And the reformers were zealous not just to preach it well, but they wanted to drive home truth and protect the flock from heresy at the time.
Sorry, I'm trying to find a quote here.
Yeah, I thought it was interesting here how Calvin, he prepared so well for his sermons. He didn't even have any notes. He was just, it was so ingrained in him and what he wanted to say. The scriptures were so ingrained in him. He didn't need to be reminded about which passages to go to. If anything, he took his Hebrew or Greek book up with him so he could speak correctly as to what the scriptures were saying. And that just confounds me as a preacher who needs to have his notes right in front of him. And he preached a lot throughout the week, as we've said before. So the word of God isn't just important for the service and for the worship. The word of God was important to those pastors and those preachers too.
Which is a really, when I was reading this, is a really challenging thing, right?
Yeah.
Like I don't want to over-prepare right. as a minister, but I do want to be so prepared that I can enter into prayer during my preparation in such a way that when I actually do get up there to preach the word, it's very simple and it's very clear.
Yep.
I do not need to bring my entire study with me right. into the pulpit.
Right.
In fact, that's not helping the people. I need to be studied up so that I can deliver something simple and clear.
Here's an observation about preaching from the Danish church order. Johan Bugenhagen.
Watch your
mouth. The author of this one.
Wow.
He's the author of this one. Listen. First, the one who's going to preach will exhort the people to implore divine aid. That's like the opening prayer that just says, God, speak to us through your word. Then he should recount in advance the text to be explained, meaning he should read the scripture passage he's going to preach on. Afterward, he should explain it. And he should not draw out the sermon beyond an hour, nor should he indulge his own affections. But he should admonish in plain words about what is said so that it might be understood. Above all, he should abstain from all invectives and calumnies, and he should not reprimand anyone by name. Don't call out your people from the pulpit. He should only rebuke vices in general. He should be silent about what he has not heard. After the sermon is finished, the preacher will again exhort the people to pray for all the spiritual and civil affairs and needs of life. So I think it's great. It's like, you should read the text. You should explain the text. You should apply the text. Be sure not to call out anybody by name from the pulpit, because that's mean. And tell them what vices to avoid and what virtues to cultivate. And then close in prayer. I mean, it's a really simple approach to the preaching of the word, but one that you can recognize even today in how sermons are generally delivered.
Yeah.
All right, fifth point. Christian worship incorporates the visible word. This is the Lord's Supper. And the editors here make a point about how central the Lord's Supper is to the services of worship during the Reformation. They say the Lord's Supper was not only a sign of Christ's body broken and his blood shed, it was also a means of spiritual strengthening mm-hmm. through the Lord Jesus. The differing approaches to the frequency of communion did not necessarily reflect differing understandings of its importance. This is perhaps best seen in the carefully crafted words of the services of the Lord's Supper, which reflected on the Lord's passion and death, climaxed in the various forms of distribution, and found their denouement in the gentle and heartfelt words of post-communion praise. It is very interesting that in almost all these services, there's a stern warning issued to the people in the room. Hey, examine yourself. Do not come to the Lord's table if you have unrepentant sin, if you are hard-hearted, or if you're not hoping in Christ. The call for self-examination was very stern, but it's also very comforting. Listen to Calvin on the Lord's Supper. Let us all be assured that the vices and imperfections that are in us will not prevent him from receiving us, nor from making us worthy to share in this table. For we do not come insisting that we are perfect or righteous in ourselves, but rather, seeking our life in Jesus Christ, we confess that we are dead. Let us understand, therefore, that this sacrament is a medicine for poor, spiritually sick people, and that the only worthiness that our Lord requires of us is to know ourselves well enough to be displeased with our vices and to find our pleasure, joy, and contentment in Him alone. I mean, that's a really pastoral and beautiful
Rich.
Invitation to the table, right? Hey, come. This is a medicine for poor, spiritually sick people.
But he also fenced the table.
Oh, yeah. Listen to this.
He would cover the cup.
In the name and by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, I excommunicate all idolaters, blasphemers, despisers of God, heretics, and all who form separate parties to break the unity of the church, all perjurers, all those who rebel against their father and mother and against their superiors, all fomenters of sedition or mutiny, quarrelers, fighters, adulterers, debauchees, thieves, hoarders of wealth, plunderers, drunkards, gluttons, and all those who lead a scandalous life. So he's naming these categorical sins, the New Testament names, and saying, hey, the New Testament seems to draw a distinction between those in the process of sanctification who are turning from sin and seeking to grow in virtue and righteousness, and these categorical kinds of sin that show a life that is given over to rebellion against God. And yeah, the reformers were not afraid to just name all that stuff and say, hey, if that's you, don't be coming to the table. But if you're a humble, spiritually sick person who knows that you need Christ and has a sense of humility about your unworthiness, then this is for you.
Well, and in some churches and communities, right, like this is the part where you would actually call out a name.
Yeah. Perhaps. Or actually what you see most often is there's two services. There's like, everybody's welcome to come hear the preaching of the word, but then it's like, okay, service is over. And then some people leave, but then like the church members stay, and then they take communion sort of as a separate observance because they just had such a high view of, hey, this is for the people of God. Yeah. This is not something that is about, you know, the public proclamation like the gospel is. This is a meal for Christ's people. All right, here's another one that's going to be interesting for you. Christian worship is tied to church discipline. They talk about fencing the table here. As much as unbelieving, unrepentant sinners were not welcome at the table, believing, repentant sinners were. Sounds like what we say. I hope we're doing a good job standing in this tradition.
This is good, and sometimes this is good to talk about. Sometimes people ask, hey, how come you guys, they don't use the word fence the table. That's internal language that we use amongst ourselves and those in ministry. But often people will ask, hey, how come you invite Christians, but then you'll also say, hey, unless you're a baptized, repentant Christian, don't. So this is why.
Yeah. I think there's like 12 points in this chapter. I don't even know what point we're on, and I'm not going to name all of them, but I want to draw our attention to two more. Christian worship includes serious, structured, and studied prayer. So the prayers in public worship feel a little different from the kinds of prayers you might do in the morning as you're trying to have a devotional moment, or on your way to work, or with your family in the evening. The prayers of public worship are serious, structured, studied.
Which would be the opposite of getting up there and saying some words and winging it.
Right. There's a sense of they're crafting these prayers, and they have a little bit of almost like a written quality to them, right? They're being read, but they're not extemporaneous. And that was important. Every one of these reformers wrote prayers and said, here, pastor, kind of pray this prayer. Read these words in front of the people. This is a good way of expressing the concerns of the people to God.
And again, that's because of going back to last week, those words, those prayers, those elements of those prayers are shaping me as I'm listening.
Here's the final one. Christian worship is well prepared and conducted. In other words, it's thoughtful. The choice of songs in the worship service often remained the task of the minister. For them, the ministry of the word and sacrament was part of their pastoral responsibility. And since the word of God dwelt in God's people through singing, the responsibility for song selection was to rest with those who were called to minister God's word to his people. In other words, don't just punt the worship set to the worship leader. This is the pastor should be caring about. What are we singing in worship? And why are we singing these songs? And how are we shaping the people through the songs that we sing? For us, this looks a lot more like just trying to arrive at a songbook of 40 or 50 songs that we know, hey, we're happy with kind of these songs, the theology they express and the ways they express the gospel, and then leaving our leaders the freedom to sort of craft according to that songbook of 40 or 50 or 60 songs.
And it wasn't, this is a lost art, right? Because it wasn't too long ago where even in good Bible preaching churches, and maybe this is still happening in some churches, but even in the 80s and 90s, it wouldn't be uncommon for the preacher to end his sermon by grabbing the hymnal and saying, hey, turn to hymn 429. This sermon reminds me of this. Let's pray this, sing this together.
This is a great line it's from the editors of this book. They say, men ought to be trained how to praise and pray in public worship as much as how to preach.
Yeah, I need that training.
Well, just think about like how much time and energy we spend in seminaries and in healthy churches training and equipping people to preach. And then do we spend that same time training people how to pray, training people how to praise? These aspects of public worship really do have the same kind of preparation required. There's this sense of, hey, we're saying words in front of people. This matters, you know. Mm-hmm. Let's train people and equip people on how to do this well.
Well, it's interesting too, because seminary gives you like skills and practical ways to train you to be a minister of the gospel. But like singing and prayer are devotional, yeah. You know, and they're not, you know, uninformed by theology and, you know, scripture, but they tend to lean more towards those devotional things. And a lot of seminaries aren't focused on that.
Well, and this is a weakness or a place where we need to mm-hmm. learn from the tradition.
Yeah.
Is that I think we've bought into the American sense that unless it's extemporaneous, it's not really heartfelt. If you're not making the words up in the moment,
yeah.
then you must not really mean it. Because if you thought about it yesterday and wrote it on a piece of paper.
Yeah, it doesn't seem honest.
Yeah, it's not like spirit led. Mm. I mean, I've received that like yeah. people who really feel like the more spontaneous it is, the more spiritual it is. Would say things like, well, you read a scripted prayer that didn't seem very spirit led.
Yeah.
Right. What that betrays is this sense that like, actually the more off the cuff it is, the more the Spirit's leading it. When in reality, what you see in the Reformers is actually the more time you've spent thinking about it and writing mm-hmm. it down, that's the mm-hmm. the work of the Spirit, just as much as it might be the work of the Spirit in the moment.
To that point, just a couple of weeks ago, I was leading liturgy here at our church and I actually wrote out, or both prayers were written. And one was so worshipful for a hearer, a dad, and I was praying specifically about children and parenting and et cetera. And so he came up to me and asked me, he said, hey, do you have that prayer written down? And I was like, yeah, actually I do. I typed it all out. It was basically 3/4 of a page. Here you go. Ripped it off my notes. That second service was over. So I handed it to him and it was like the most worship, again, going back to every element mattering in the service, the flow, the gospel logic, the arc. That for him was very formative. Yeah. So
one of the things the guys say in this section about having worship being well prepared, it says the rituals and rhythms of weekly worship were meant to provide the comfort of the gospel beyond just a single day of the week. Written and recited prayers and songs were then and are now valuable, not because they are written down, but because they are familiar and become familiar. They embed in the psyche words to pray in times of need and words to sing in times of crisis. That resonated with me. I was like, yeah, that's why our worship is so familiar to people, because we want it to just be embedded in them. The gospel flow from call to worship to benediction. We want them carrying that into the week. The songs that we sing, the bank that we pull from is limited because we want those songs to be memorized and familiar so that when you're having a hard time in the week, those songs come to mind, those prayers come to mind, those confessions and professions come to mind.
The interesting part about that line that you read a little bit ago, Bob, about how we ought to be trained how to praise and pray in public worship. In our stream, it's just easier if I can slap a verse on that, right? But I remember early on in my formation realizing like, here's the other thing, like music and the arts culturally have hijacked singing. So if I'm not gifted at it, or I'm not good at it, or I'm not, then I just don't do it. Those are for the gifted.
Yeah.
But the Reformers are arguing here, right? Like, no, that's actually part of our formation. Doesn't matter if you're gifted or good at it. It's just part of what we do here.
Yeah.
So, I realized early on in my formation that I'm going to have to sing. Like if I'm going to be in ministry, I'm going to have to sing, but I need to sing and I need to get used to singing. And then when I became a dad, I realized I really want my boys to learn how to sing, because this is of an insecure moment. Singing is an insecure public thing, but it's necessary for my formation and my worship.
What do I want us, the listening audience, to embrace as a result of this podcast? I want you to be a reformer. What I mean by that is I want you to care about the worship of the church. I want you to have an intentional eye and ear toward, hey, what kinds of things do we do when we get together, and why do we do it that way? And how can you be, if you're on the receiving end, if you're showing up and worshiping, how can you be an engaged worshiper, ready to engage all these elements? And even as you have influence on other people, here's the beautiful thing about how renewal happens, right? Kind of like you mentioned when you told the story of how you got to Coramdale, Mike, the renewal happens when somebody shows up and they're like, hey, my mom's church needs this, or man, my uncle's church could really benefit from a worship service that's a little more structured like this. And so I long for people listening to this podcast, not just to say, oh, I like that we have a worship service that has intentionality to it, but to say, how can I become a carrier of this vision? How can I become a person who really wants to inhabit the tradition? Because my concern as a pastor is evangelical Christianity in America is very tradition light. And we need to remedy that. We have to lean into history, heritage, and tradition. And if we don't, we are going to poorly form people in ways that actually hurt them spiritually and hurt the mission of God in the world. The more full our formation is, the more freight our worship services carry in terms of forming people in the gospel, the more we're equipping them to be faithful and able disciples in the world. Here's a simple example that I've written about, and that I'll just talk about. I'm amazed when I go to worship at other churches, how many of them don't have any kind of a confession of sin in the service. And I notice it when it's not there now, whereas in the past I wouldn't have. I was just like, they don't do that. But the reason I notice it now is because my own soul has become so formed to expect, like, man, I need that weekly reminder that I and the rest of the people in this room are sinners. And we're just saying it together and acknowledging, God, we've failed this week to live as we ought. That's such a beautiful thing to me and such a necessary thing to me that when it's not there in a church, I just kind of go like, what, why did we not do that? And we need more of that, those kinds of moments where there's we wake up and go, oh, worship ought to be following a particular pattern. There should be a confession of sin. There should be the preaching and reading of the word. There should be the prayers of the people expressed to God. There should be communion on some kind of regular basis, whether it's weekly or less frequently, it ought to be there. And so when those pieces are missing, I hope that people begin to develop a longing like, oh, I want to see the church recover that healthy sense of tradition, not in a way that feels like a set of handcuffs, but in a way that feels like learning a musical scale, right? Where, man, now I can play a song because I know the theory, I know the scale. The book we've been talking about is called Reformation Worship. The editors are Jonathan Gibson and Mark Ernge. The publisher is New Growth Press. The price is about $72. So, you know, probably don't buy it for your bedtime reading. But hey, if you're the kind of person who you're charged with public worship in a church, this might be a good thing to have on your shelf.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in. And we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We always love to hear from you, the listeners. So send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com. Send us your questions, future podcast topic ideas. And we'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday conversation.